to the epistle of 3 John. 3 John. Last week we looked at the first 8 verses of 3 John. And we remember that this is John the Elder, the disciple of Christ, the beloved disciple, the same one who wrote the Gospels, 1 John, 2 John, writing a letter of commendation to Gaius, but also giving instruction for some of the issues in Gaius' church. And he says now, as we look at verse 9 and 10, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Last week we saw commendation, in that Gaius was someone to watch at, to watch, to see, to discern, to be educated by, and to say, here is a person who is illustrating the love of Christ in the community around him. Here is someone who has a global understanding of the importance of gospel ministry to spread. Here is someone who's not just focused on building his own little empire, but someone who has an understanding that all who love the Lord Jesus, all who can profess orthodox faith in Christ, are welcome to come and to build up the church and to help the church and to encourage the church. And John says, look, you are commended for that. I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And that walk was something for all of us to see and to behold and to take to heart and to discern among us. But now, he turns that and he says, but, unfortunately, Gaius is not the only influence in that church. And as nice as it is to rejoice in Gaius, it is unfortunate that I have to call out an individual who is poisoning the church. That good example of Gaius is now contrasted with a bad example. John writes to this church and is essentially ignored. And the first thought that comes to mind is, how dare this guy? How dare this guy ignore the only living disciple of Christ that's left, the only living apostle of Christ that's left? How dare this guy ignore the authoritative instruction of the Lord? And then when you think a little more deeply about it, everyone has ignored the authoritative instruction of the Lord from the beginning of time till now. And everyone has basically dismissed God's instruction on some level or another. And every church has had their points where they throw out what God's word actually says in exchange for what they themselves think is right. And so John writes to this church and is ignored, and we shouldn't be tremendously surprised at that. But nonetheless, his words go out, and he's hoping that Gaius, the commended one, can now bring some influence to help people to see the poison of Diotrephes. And he's hoping that if he, John, is able to even travel there, then he will do some more rooting out and some more building up that is necessary. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Does not receive my words, does not receive my instruction, does not receive the authority of the Lord, of the Lord's teaching, which comes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what is Diotrephes doing? Diotrephes is essentially building his own kingdom here. He's essentially saying, look, I know who John is, I know his history, I know what that old man has in mind. But he's not here. He doesn't know what I'm dealing with on a daily level. He doesn't know what will work best in this particular church. I do. I know these people. I know what needs to be done here. I know what's best for building up this church, and I'm going to do it my way. And so he is building his own kingdom. He's building his own church. He's designing his own ministry to the ignorance of instruction that comes from above. When we were on vacation a couple months ago, my aunt had HGTV on for a while. And Esther and I were watching these houses about, you know, the realtor takes you around and you look at the house. And, of course, the producer tells everybody to be incredibly picky. Oh, this house is beautiful, but that one tile is the wrong color. We need to see something else. Or, well, I don't know. I don't know if our furniture would fit in here right. And the whole drama and the music and the commercial breaks are all built up to build this tension. And so you sympathize with people who want to design their home the right way, who want to have everything perfect, who want to find the right home that fits exactly them, and it's entertaining on some level. But we have to remember that that entertainment has really encroached upon everything we face. I mean, everything. When I go to the grocery store, I have every option available. I don't just have olives. I have olives with garlic. I have olives with peppers. I have olives with that. Everything. And so when we come to church, it is very easy for us to say, well, why can't I do that here? Why do I have to go along with an objective instruction on what the church is supposed to be? And it's very easy for someone who stands up, who has charisma, to say, no, okay, let's do it this way, or let's do it my way. I think I can make it better for you. And it's very easy for personal kingdom building to build a following, and it's very easy for us to forget the question of what does God say? What does God want? It's very easy for John to say this. He wrote to the church, but Diotrephes doesn't receive this. He doesn't receive it. Let's all remember that the true gospel fights against that type of personal kingdom building. Let's remember that the humble, self-sacrificing, grace-centered, Christ-centered gospel has no place for the individual to be the recipient of glory that is due to God. That is, if we have the understanding that we are to die to ourselves, take up our cross in faithfulness, in obedience, and in service, follow Him, then we're not getting any glory for that. Faithfulness to Him, obedience to Him, service by His grace to those around us. There's no me in that picture. I'm thankful for Rodney bringing that up again this morning in Sunday school. Faithfulness, obedience, and service. There's no me. There's no glory of me in that. And Diotrephes is not embracing that gospel. Diotrephes is not embracing. He must increase and I must decrease. The true gospel always fights against that. And everywhere you look in the gospels, you see that Christ came up against that same attitude. What were the Pharisees doing? They were building their own personal kingdom. What were the Sadducees doing? They were building their own personal kingdom. What was Christ doing? Christ was building God's kingdom. What happened to him? He got nailed to a cross. John was building God's kingdom. Peter was building God's kingdom. Paul was building God's kingdom. Paul had his head cut off. Peter was crucified upside down, so far as we know. The gospel fights against ego, and ego doesn't respond nicely to that. So when we think of God's kingdom, and when we think of God's church, and when we think about our heritage as a church, I was saying the other day, you know, it's difficult sometimes when your constitution is 400 years old and very long to understand how people see that who are fresh to Christianity. Many churches today, their constitution may be 10 or 12 bullet points, and that's what they believe, and that's it. We have a 400-year-old, very long, very detailed document of what we believe. But that was not done in foolishness. That was done so that we can always understand that everything we believe is not easily changed, and everything we believe is rooted in God's word and gives God the glory. Liturgy protects us from personal kingdom building. Confessionalism protects us from personal kingdom building. Expository preaching, which has to be based on the text in front of you, prevents us from personal kingdom building. And the world doesn't like that. And the ego doesn't like that. But that is what we believe God has instructed His church to do. And there's joy in Him in that. There is joy and fulfillment and excitement and passion and emotion in Him through that. I may not get what I want. I may not be the most comfortable all the time. Every week's message may not speak to me particularly. Some weeks it might, other weeks it might not. This series of preaching through this certain passage might have nothing to do with my major struggle right now, but the gospel is still involved, Christ is still in there, and so generally speaking, it does apply. Are you getting what God wants? Are you embracing Him and the true gospel of His kingdom building? Trying to analyze the response of Diotrephes. We don't know his heart, we don't know his mind, but we can generalize with sinful humanity and how it often responds to things. And we can imagine that if this one loves to have the preeminence, that John coming in, or others coming in, or others preaching and teaching that gospel, that message, that theology, that truth, that objectiveness, that humility of Christ coming in, could cause fear and insecurity of Diotrephes' own little kingdom. Someone else might get the preeminence. Someone else might be a little more charismatic. Someone else might be a little more interesting. Someone else might make a little too much sense, and I might lose some of my grip and some of my power. He had an agenda, and his agenda didn't match the apostles. And he was afraid of losing his idol, which was the preeminence, as far as we can understand. And your idol, when it is threatened, when you feel insecure over that idol, when you fear losing it or you fear damage to that idol, it's often the groundwork for sinful actions. It's often the groundwork, and we become blind to the sinfulness that comes from response and fear. If our idol is politics, out of fear and insecurity, we could respond in a political direction that does not match up with the sentiment of Christ. If your idol is community or family, then sometimes if that starts disappearing or that starts weakening, well, our whole religion tends to surround that instead of Christ. Christ is our focus. Christ is our love. And Christ is unable to fail. We don't have to fear losing Him. There's no insecurity where Christ is involved. And so the sinful response doesn't apply here. When it's not about me and it's about Him, in peace, in faithfulness, and in obedience, we rest on Him. We are secure because Christ is secure. And we will always have life because He has given us life. Take everything away, and I still have my Lord. I will lose everything else, but I still have my eternity because of my Lord. Fear and insecurity lead to sin. If I don't act, I will lose. And that thought comes to mind. If I don't act, I'll lose. And then the wheels start to turn and we say, well, even if my action is sinful, I'm doing it with the right intentions. The ends might justify the means. God forgives anyway. Why don't I do this? All those moral questions that they really love to throw at you in certain college courses, these situations of ethics that aren't realistic, but they only give you two absolute choices. Your wife needs a certain medication to survive. You don't have the money for that medication. There's no way you can get it other than theft. Do you steal it, or do you let her die? Well, remember, those are equations that don't have God in the mix. If the equation is sin or no sin, the Christian's response is always no sin. But the Christian also remembers that God is the one who is behind your dilemma. And God will either provide a way out or provide some glory through that. Sin is never the option. And the world is never quite as black and white as those questions are proposed either. So the person who is threatened always has the wheels turning into black and white. I must act. It's black and white. God is not black and white in that way. God will work. God is real. God is effective. And we are to trust him. Diotrephes was afraid of losing something, and it was black and white to him. And let's not fall into that pit of thought that he fell into. Does not matter if we lose, for we must remain faithful. For God is on the throne. And we have to remember our end goals in ministry, which is the glory of God and enjoying him forever. And Diotrephes refusing to receive the brethren does not testify of Christ or of the church or of the brotherhood and sisterhood community. Loss of power, loss of influence, new ideas, outside thought, all these things he refused to receive as possibilities. And if you are your own authority, then you start to fear the other authorities. But God can never fail and can never be wrong. So we have complete safety, complete confidence, and welcome testifies of that safety and of that confidence in him. Welcome of those who we don't quite know, but we know their faith is in the right place, testifies of a trust in God. A welcome, even in terms of service and ministry. Sometimes we see people and we start to get afraid. We don't know them. What's their agenda? What are they out for? Are they looking to take advantage of me? Why should I get involved in their life? The hardness creeps in. But welcome testifies of a sincere conviction and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Diotrephes refusing to welcome the brethren is a refusal of Christ and his objectives. So John takes it upon himself to call out this man by name. John takes it upon himself to say that if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. John is willing to ramp it up to what we refer to as the public rebuke. We see the apostles doing this sometimes. We see Christ doing this sometimes. The public rebuke is not something that we see very much today. And it's not something that's supposed to be used very lightly. It is a situation where someone or some group or some action in a church is so poisonous to the cause of Christ and so apparent, at least invisible or audio sensory to everyone, that someone in authority, an elder usually, has to stand up and call out that problem publicly so that everyone is made aware that it is there and everyone as much as possible at the same time is focused in on the problem of it. And so John is doing that here. And we don't do this lightly, and we don't do this sparingly, and we do it with much prayer and much caution and much consideration. But Diotrephes has crossed the line. He's now refusing the apostle, and he's now refusing brethren who come to build up the church. And so the apostle says, I'm calling him out. Gaius, you make sure that you help and make people aware of his issues. And if I'm able to get there, I'm going to call out what I hear he's doing there and what I know is destroying your church. And he says now to Gaius, and I'll let you know some of that even here. Malicious words are part of his ministry. Oh, he thinks he's building up the church. He thinks he's advancing some type of mission. But look at how he uses his words. Do his words testify of his Savior? Does his attitude nourish? No. We know what malicious words are. I think we know what malicious words are more than most generations previous. I think we're aware of the power and effect of words. I think we're aware of how malicious words can tear a person apart. I think we're aware all the more, especially through social media, about how words can affect a person's emotions can affect a person's psyche, self-worth. Words can destroy a person just as much as any weapon. And I think we are aware of the power of words more perhaps than even before. We have to be careful that we don't become numb to the nastiness of words. His malicious words were potentially shaming, were potentially name-calling, slander, bullying, enemy-making, insulting, tearing down words, and a tearing and destructive attitude. And I pray that when we hear personalities, celebrities, people we know in person do and say things like this, that we are immediately turned off by that and shudder at the nastiness of it. What has this got to do with my Lord and His gospel? What has this got to do with nourishing, tender, encouraging, strengthening ministry? Not much. The opposite would be building up beneficial words. God's word rebukes enemies, to be sure. The prophets rebuked the enemies. John is rebuking someone now. But the goal was to nourish, to protect, to direct, to defend, to encourage. Sharpen the saints, to equip in Christ. And malicious words don't do that. He's essentially a very selfish man, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. No. Sorry. I've got enough people behind me. We're not doing that. I've already made it plain that it seems very much that it's all about him. And we know that in our culture as well. I want it, and I want it now. Selfishness, of course, is not new, and it's always been part of sinful human nature from the beginning. And the Scripture shines the spotlight on selfishness. The Scripture shines the spotlight and shows it to us and brings it to mind and causes us to examine our own selfishness and how we can work through that by the grace of God to root it out and get rid of it. An innate selfishness might be afraid of sharing something. That's the selfishness that you learn at the preschool level. No, don't be selfish. Share your toys. That's the very obvious selfishness. But there is a very subtle selfishness, like that of Diotrephes, who makes it look like he's helping. A very subtle selfishness which you don't always catch. It looks like he's helping. It looks like he's doing the right thing. It looks like he's building things up. But in reality, he's really only aggrandizing himself. He'll throw a bone out there once in a while and say, look what I did over there. Look at how those people were benefited by my ministry. Look at how they were helped. But ultimately, who gets the glory? Diotrephes. And we don't know the hearts of people that are out there. But someone without Christ who does good deeds, not always thinking of the other person. Someone who donates lots of money, not always thinking of the other person. Again, we don't know the heart, but we have to consider that subtle selfishness is not always seen, but it still has to be analyzed in ourselves and around us. And then another thing that needs to be called out, that is sinful, that is wicked, that is wrong, that John brings up, is unbiblical separation from the brethren. Not only is he denying brethren who want to come in and help build up that church, not only is he denying people who are traveling around looking to encourage the body and then be encouraged by the body, but those in the church who go and approach him and say, this guy's a good guy. I knew him from way back. He's always been faithful to the Lord. Why don't you give him a chance? Let him do something. Come on. Diotrephes goes so far as to put that person out of the church. You no longer have influence here. I don't want you rabble-rousing. I don't want you stirring things up. I don't want you going against my authority. And so they're out of the church. That's unbiblical separation. We know what biblical separation is. Biblical separation is when you are teaching or preaching error or when you are blatantly sinning without repentance, that person has to be put out of the church because they affect the church negatively. It would be actually biblical separation for Diotrephes to be put out of the church based on his attitude and his actions. But unbiblical separation is when we say, that guy doesn't dress right. Get him out of here. The way she talks is not helpful. Get her out of here. I don't like her voice. That's unbiblical separation when it becomes personalized and nitpicky. And we separate from people based on the gospel as well. What I mean is unbiblical separation can affect us more than we realize. We have all in our lives had moments where there is someone out there who is looking to help us or looking to instruct us in the ways of the Lord. And out of nervousness or discomfort or fear or annoyance, we stay away from that person. I think we're all guilty of that on some level. The more casual person will say, well, here comes this person again. Here she comes. She's going to dump the Bible at me. Here comes that guy. He's just a Jesus freak. All he's going to talk about is the Lord. Here comes. Maybe I'll find my way elsewhere. But if that person is genuine, and if that person is orthodox, and that person is really looking to help you, then you need that person. You need people who are going to draw you to the Lord. This church needed those brethren. And this church needed the people who wanted those brethren. And in an unbiblical, unchristian, unchristlike, ungospel manner, Diotrephes said, no, out. I don't need that. I don't want that conversation. I don't want that to happen. That's unbiblical separation. John calls it out. John condemns it for what it is. We look at it. We learn from it. We discern it among ourselves. And we ask the Lord by his power and grace to keep us from that. And so, how do we respond as a church and as a people by looking at a bad example like this? We remember God and Christ and the gospel and the word, and we look to restore and reform gospel ministry. A good church is always reforming. And I remind you again that reformed does not mean 16th century or 17th century. That is not what reformed means. Reformed does not mean we want to be like Calvin and Luther. Reformed means biblical. Reformed means back to the Bible. Reform means look at what the scripture demonstrates, illustrates, shows, and teaches, and let's do that. That's reformed. And so when we say reformed and always reforming, don't get this image of 17th century churches. Get an image of first century apostolic churches. That's reformed. And we need to always be looking at what God has told us so that we know God, so that we glorify him in our lives, so that we enjoy him. The scriptures show us that. The Holy Spirit moves us through that instruction and through that teaching, and then God works out of us from that moving. Revealed instruction. God works to give us understanding. What is the Christian faith? What is the gospel? I believe that the Lord Jesus has died for me. He paid my penalty on the cross. His blood was shed for my sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And he's living at the right hand of the Father and will come again in victory to rule and reign over all the earth. I have eternal life because of my faith in what he has done, not in what I am able to do. The revealed instruction of the gospel, the revealed understanding of that gospel is given to me in a knowledgeable way, and then God has worked in my heart for me to embrace that, for me to love that, for me to fill my life with that, and then for me to pass that out. The instruction affects my innards. What is worship? What is evangelism? All these things are found in the scriptures. The scriptures gives us examples of these things. The scripture outlines these things. How are missions done? The scripture outlines these things. All this is given to us by a good and faithful and just God who wants to see us flourish and go closer to him. And when we stray from him, then we're in Diotrephes territory. Revealed instruction keeps us close. Let's stay close. Then we have Christ-centered love at the heart of that all. Part of the church, because of God. I'm part of the church because of God. He is the one who has told me to become part of the church. He is the one whom I go to church for. I want to worship him. I want to embrace him. I want to be part of his body. I want to be part of his fellowship. I want to hear from his word. I want to sing his word. I want to commune with his saints. And I want to be blessed by the means of grace that he has established. Christ-centered love is at the heart of why I want to be in God's church. The first love is Christ, and where he is, then I am content, even if no one else is there, or even if 10 other people, or 20 other people, 50 other people. He is there, and I am content because he is my way, he is my truth, and he is my life, and I want him, and I love him. And love for Christ is at the center. And from love for Christ and from revealed instruction comes love for the brethren. The Spirit is the only one who can supply this. The Spirit is the only one who can supply love for other people. Where God's word is believed, where it's embraced, there is Christ. And where Christ is, and where Christ is moving and working, there is genuine familial love. This is from above, and then from above it becomes organic. I don't have to be told, maybe reminded once in a while, but I love these people because they love Christ, and they love me because I love Christ. And we work together because we mutually love Christ, and we love his church and want to build his church. Is there someone here who is like me? Maybe. And I might be closer with that person. But is there someone here who is like my Lord? Hopefully everyone here is like my Lord to some degree. And that will make me close to everyone. And that will give me a means of communication and a mutual fellowship with everyone. Because everyone in the church, to some degree, displays the manners and characteristics of my Lord. And I love him. And therefore I love the brethren. And our interests develop from that. You share some of mine, I share some of yours. We do something together, we serve together. Factionalism becomes decreased. The HGTV mentality of everything exactly as I want it becomes decreased. And we start to see the bigger picture, and we start to see the kingdom picture, and we start to see the ugliness of Diotrephes and the beauty of Gaius and of John. Love for the brethren is very important, and we need to cultivate that and not forget it. We remember and we understand that the church is the Lord's, not any pastors, not any elders, not any deacons, not any individual members. The church is the Lord's. It wasn't Diotrephes, it wasn't Gaius's church, it wasn't John's church, it was Christ's church. And we are not necessarily called to personalize to make it about our own kingdom. We're not here to tear it down with malicious words, but we're here to build up by God's instruction, not our own or not the world's instruction. We are living stones, like the verse at the top of your outline, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not acceptable through us, but through him. We are those living stones through Jesus Christ. We mark the detractors. We avoid those detractors, we embrace Christ, we enjoy him, we glorify him, and we work and live for him. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for such a wonderful example and instruction in your word. Thank you for the ones you even rebuke that show us what we should avoid and what we should ignore. Build us up in Christ. Build us up in your love and in your word. Fill us with your spirit and with your grace. Help us to enjoy you and glorify you. Protect this church from ourselves. Protect this church from attackers without. Help us to love your gospel and your truth. And we ask it in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.